From Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You will have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praised be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are the one who knows what's going on. You know the dark things. You know the things that we cannot see. We can't even have a hope of seeing. Lord, thank you that you have revealed these things to Daniel and you have revealed these things to us as you've seen fit to preserve them. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine us and grow us in faith now. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Current series, the book of Daniel. And this, of course, is one of the tablets from Nebuchadnezzar's chronicle of his reign. And we read about and we talked about last time around how it is that Daniel ended up in service and around Nebuchadnezzar to begin with, right? Around 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, took plunder, and took a bunch of hostages or young, talented aristocrats whose parents are still back in Jerusalem. Play nice, Jerusalem, or else. But in the meantime, we'll make these guys future advisors. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. All right, if you don't know Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar, because that's what the pagans decided to rename them to give them pagan names. They were a long way from home. They were in the economic and cultural power that was absolutely on the rise. It's not just that this was a big city. It was a city that adorned itself with glazed brick and with lions and oxen, symbols of fighting strength and, if you will, production strength. An ox is a tractor, okay? An ox is a, just get it in your mind. Up until relatively recently, an ox is a tractor, okay? And cirrhuses, which are weird dragony sort of creatures, actually, frequently associated with Baal, or with their god and their iteration of Baal, their primary god. Actually, it's not Baal's, Marduk, I believe, is how they would talk about them. There's similar imagery that you get going on between them. And this was a place of deep religious respect in a lot of ways. There was the Entemenanki, which was the ziggurat at Babylon, and this was one of the big towers. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar did not himself build this tower. It had been built ages ago and abandoned. He didn't know who built it, but it was massive. Strange that there is a massive tower that had been built in ancient times and abandoned. Don't think too long on that. Anyhow, he finishes it or puts a sanctuary on top of it and dedicates it to his gods. He said as much. There was a commemorative plaque, because commemorative plaques are definitely a thing. And we talked about how Daniel and his friends had to deal with the question of identity. That is to say, who or what is going to define you? What are you going to belong to? How are you going to live? What's negotiable and what is not negotiable? What's at the core of who you are? And he had a tough decision, because to eat the king's choice food, he decided, was going to defile him before God. God had given dietary regulations on the one hand. The king's choice wine may well have been offered to the gods. We don't know. But in some sense, he realized to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine was to violate faith with God. He was a long way from home. His parents were not watching over him. He had no temple to go and worship the Lord in. But this was a question of identity. He couldn't choose his location. He couldn't choose his society. He definitely didn't choose his king. Couldn't choose his occupation. He had some control over what he ate. And so he was going to honor God with what he could control. And he knew whose he was. He was made in the image of God. He was marked as belonging to God. We also know who we are. We are made in the image of God. We have been marked as belonging to God. We celebrate a sacred meal as God's redeemed people. We have the commandments for moral guidance, the law of God for moral guidance, and we have the call of God on all of us. God calls us, live differently. Daniel and his friends chose to live differently by faith, and they accepted, as I said, vegetable salad in favor of devil's food. Tough call, truth be told, and this is not a call to vegetarianism, it's a call again to honor God. Today the narrative pivots. We get a number of things. First of all, for those of you biblical language buffs, as of chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "And they answered him in Aramaic," the narrative shifts to Aramaic, and it's going to be in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. So, you know, as you read it with an accent for those verses. The reason for this is going to be that Aramaic was the court language. It was in many ways the international language. We get Nebuchadnezzar introduced to Daniel and his God, and probably we get this point going on that God is wanting to be revealed to the nations, not just to his people. Aramaic is not unintelligible entirely if you know Hebrew, but it's really not terribly intelligible. It's like if you speak French and you're trying to listen to Portuguese. They're related, you could see a kinship, but you're really going to have some real struggles. But the international language is Aramaic, and so the middle part of Daniel really seems to be out there for the nations to see. That's a profound point. And we'll get to that profound point a little bit more, because that also seems to be reinforced with other parts of the narrative. Initially, we have a basic request that the king makes from the advisory staff. This is the sort of a thing the Babylonians were into and interested in. Dreams, visions, that's fine. He had a troubling dream or vision. He summons his magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. What is a Chaldean? Astrologer, possibly they were skilled in astrology, might be a soothsayer of some kind, wise guy. Okay, he calls them the wise guys, all right? And he says a normal sort of a thing. I've got a dream, I'm bothered by it, I want to know what it means. You guys explain to me this dream. And they've got arts to do this, they study this sort of a thing. How do we know this? Well, because they've got guidance for how to do this. This interesting spirally thing here, okay, that actually is an illustration model of sheep's entrails. Believe it or not, was used for divining and for understanding omens' importance, and they might have pulled this out as a way to kind of possibly, okay, we're going to then kill a sheep, and then, you know, based on the sheep and based on the this and based on your dream, we'll get something out of it. Before you think this is too terribly weird, realize that the Roman Senate, upon which our form of government was patterned, was sacrificing and reading entrails pretty much up until it went away. So, I'm not saying let's do this, I'm saying this is not perhaps as uncommon as you might think. The world was a strange and pagan place. Alternately, there are astrological guides that might be used to help understand what's going on. And this lower tablet is in fact an astrological treatise that might have helped someone to try and interpret it. So this was a standard sort of thing. Okay, fine, we got a plan, we know how to do this, we'll run it through the routine and we'll tell you what the standard learning has to say. Nebuchadnezzar is suspicious on some level. He's got some curiosity. And if you think about it, if you've got a disturbing dream, you probably want to be certain that whatever interpretation you're given is the correct dream, if you believe that it's anything more than just bad pizza. If it was bad pizza before bedtime, okay, your lesson is don't eat bad pizza before bedtime. But if the divine, and you're a polytheist, or he's a polytheist, and so if the divine has sent you a message, anyone want to make certain they get the right message from that? Sure. Okay, how do you be sure your advisors were connected to the same source that gave you the vision? Well, you do something that's kind of outrageous, which is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. We usually think about, I had a disturbing dream, and the natural thing is, okay, so tell me about your dream, and we will tell you what's going on, and we will discuss your childhood. Lay down on the couch. Something like that, right? We know how this works. No, we don't get a standard request. The king ends up saying, I've decided, if you don't tell me what my dream was, you gotta tell me the dream. He's not saying, explain to me the dream. No, tell me what I saw, because if you tell me what I saw, then I know you're hearing from the one who gave me the dream. If you don't tell me what I saw, I will have you cut to pieces and your house turned into piles of rubble. So it's not just anyone want to take a crack at it. It's all of you guys need to come up with my dream. Or else. Great riches and blessings and all sorts of stuff. If you succeed, if you fail, you and your family and your house, poof, gone. What's your response? What's their response? You can't ask that. That's not possible. No one can know that, right? Isn't there a man on earth who could do what you're asking, right? No king great or mighty. They've never even thought about doing this, right? Because you can't ask us to sprout wings and fly either. They effectively tacitly are admitting there's no such thing as getting clear information from heaven. That's what they're saying. Not a single one of us is connected to heaven the way you seem to have been connected to heaven, which means in many senses, by implication, you could almost end up saying, well, then maybe we should have the king be providing spiritual guidance, but the king wants spirit. Oh, it's paradoxical. Okay, never mind. Certainly not by consulting magicians, enchanters, or astrologers. They can't help you. By the way, German rationalist scholars have agreed with this since around the 18th or 19th centuries. The anthropologist-style scholars end up saying, yeah, we want to study religion, and by the way, we don't believe in anything supernatural, and so there's absolutely no way that Daniel could be providing predictions in any way, shape, or form. So therefore, they started to assume that Daniel was written way after the events that were predicted took place, so that there's no way that anything miraculous could go on. Unfortunately, this has crept in to some parts of biblical interpretation. These people were not necessarily Christian at the time. But it's crept in to where there's some debate as to whether do you take Daniel at face value that there was these predictions that were made that came true. Let me tell you, one of the points that you get in Daniel is that God knows what's going on and can make predictions that come true. So effectively, Daniel becomes nonsense unless you take Daniel and his representation of God more or less as it's given to us. German rationalist scholars agree with this. Modern liberal rationalist scholars agree with this idea. It's impossible to know stuff from God. Nebuchadnezzar did not agree, and unfortunately he had the power over his people. And so he got so angry, he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. This is just his second year in office. Okay? Sometimes when you get a new administration, there might be some firings. This is not pink slips to everyone. It's one step beyond that. But it's definitely a change in advisory staff. And this is going on. The decree is issued to put the wise men to death. And they're going out and they're starting to kill people. And it's not just that Daniel and his friends are due to be brought in from... I mean, you could say, wow, this is great. You know, God just planned it to where they got rid of all the pagans and then Daniel and his staff came in. No. Daniel and his friends, they're part of the advisory staff. There's a death warrant out for them. And so what we've got here is we've got a guy who... anyone have a boss like this? What kind of a guy is he? You look at history, he is remembered, by the way, as a very successful general. And he was. He was never defeated in a campaign he went out on. Might have been defeated, had to step back in battle, but never defeated in a campaign. He was a visionary builder. He was the guy that put together the Ishtar Gate, which was the blue stone that has been rebuilt. It's in its own right, just an amazing wonder. Built the Hanging Gardens, built all sorts of stuff. He was a capable administrator. In fact, the backbone of his administrative structure is how the next empire continued to rule that territory. And they just adopted it wholesale. They kind of changed the size of things. But he came up with the bureaucracy that would make big empire work. He was an adherent to Babylonian religious views, so be careful, he's a polytheist pagan. And he was a very proud, determined, and ruthless kind of a man. Actually, a kind of a man that the world sees and has seen over and over and over again. This actually is a mural from Iraq. It's not necessarily as popular these days. Probably not as well maintained. May have been defaced. I don't know. But what do we have going on here? Well, we have a passing of the palm. Because it's not the passing of a torch. It's a passing of the palm. But it's the idea that the greatness of ruling is being passed, and it's being passed from Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Iraq's ancient history, to, anyone recognize this man? That's Saddam Hussein, yes, and he considered himself the would-be successor to Nebuchadnezzar, considered himself great like Nebuchadnezzar, figured himself to be a great and he was successful in many wars. Then he picked one fight that was maybe one too many. This is simply true. He was a builder. In fact, he rebuilt much of ancient Babylon. It is not currently inhabited, but it's built as kind of a Babylonian theme park. You look it up. It's kind of disturbingly interesting in some senses. Your tax dollars, by the way, are helping to fund its ongoing restoration through UNESCO. So the people of Babylon, thank you. But what sort of a man was Saddam Hussein? He was arrogant. He was vicious. He sent one guy home in pieces if he didn't like his advice. Which means there's some parallels between Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is probably a less able successor, but there's a lot of parallels. This is the sort of a man that was the ruler of Babylon, and this is the sort of man who's meeting the living God. And we will see just what happens as he has several interactions with the living God in Daniel. Daniel is faced with an absolutely impossible demand put upon him. Because all of the wise men were faced with an impossible demand put upon them. The king's guard comes to Daniel. He's letting them know that the wise men are going to be slaughtered. And Daniel says, why is this happening? So was Daniel even in the room when this happened? No, he was not. Were his friends in the room? No, they were not. This was an impossible situation that was very unfair. Right. I wasn't there. Why are you killing me with everyone else? Doesn't matter. Saddam Hussein wants you dead. Sorry. Nebuchadnezzar wants you dead. They're interchangeable functionally for our narrative. They didn't deserve this. How would you respond to the king? You could go beg. Not going to happen. Everyone else is begging. Begging is in vogue right now. Right? You could just spit and defy the king and die, which many of us would be tempted to do. Fine, you're going to be that sort of a nut. Guess there's nothing I can do, but with my last breath, I will spite you. How do you respond to being treated unfairly and given impossible demands you just can't meet? Many of us work on an ulcer. We get short-tempered. We get demanding. Daniel's response is great. Daniel respectfully. This is an image of a man going in. This is a guard, actually, from a relief. And it's from Persia, but probably the behavior would have been about the same. You would put your hand over the mouth to come forward as a sign of deference going into the king's presence. And in fact, the sculpture of the king is over here. But Daniel doubtless shows proper deference. Proper respect. He respectfully goes into this lunatic who is making impossible demands. He respectfully asks for time. And he respectfully then explains the problem to his friends. He says, we got to pray right now because there's no going over the wall. And we're going to be dead if we don't. So beg God for mercy because we're not going to get it from this guy. And oftentimes, if we're faced with something impossible, we usually end up nattering about this idiot here as opposed to what? God, I need your mercy because there's no way I could do what they're asking me to do. Help. Because the consequences are looking bad. And sometimes it's unfair. Often it's unfair. Often it's unwarranted. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. You know this, I know this. Now, as a part of the backstory, in Daniel 1:17, we read that Daniel gave, he and his friends, knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel was able to understand visions and dreams of all kinds, which is good. He's got half of what's needed. Or, by the power of God, he could do half of what's needed. Half of what's needed is just understanding what's given. Unfortunately, there's the other half, which is more or less impossible, because if I were to make you all, on threat of death, come up with what I dreamed about last night, could you? No. Because I'm one warped person. You have no idea what goes on behind my eyeballs at night. And I have no way of knowing what goes on behind you. Did you dream of flowers or bunny rabbits? We could play 200 questions and get nowhere! Pray, Lord, please help us. We need your help in this. But Daniel also understood in an impossible situation, gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh word stirs up anger. God's given lots of wisdom. That's a side sort of a thing, but that's an important sort of a thing to get in there. Daniel prays, and God gives him the vision. That's extraordinary. That's impossible. Yeah, that's what he... Well, okay, you're shaking your head. Yeah, it's not impossible. For you and I, this is impossible. For God, nothing's impossible, right? This is the difference. We often don't stop and ask. That's not to say every last crazy impossible request we give to God will be answered. Well, we will probably see better results if we take the time to ask. And if we take the time, when some maniac is demanding something that's impossible, to remember God's wisdom, a gentle answer turns away wrath, a harsh word stirs up anger. Politely ask for time and then go pray. Go pray your brains out because you need it. Nebuchadnezzar's vision is one far out kind of a vision in some senses, and most people hear it or think about it and they think, okay, that's kind of weird, but why is this disturbing? He gets the vision of this massive monumental statue, which, by the way, ancient rulers made. And they frequently put what kind of face at the top? Typically, their face at the top. And in fact, some people have speculated that maybe Nebuchadnezzar saw a resemblance between his face and the head on the statue. Others have said that, no, he was more disturbed because of the fact that his face wasn't on the statue because this is a colossally impressive statue? Don't know. This is obviously a monument to some powerful king, and you might take it a number of ways. His head certainly is extremely refined. His shoulders and chest are certainly right up there. The signs of his strength, they are harder than his head, and perhaps less valuable than his head. The midsection is the toughest metal known at that time. Not necessarily the hardest, but one of the toughest metals known at that time, which is bronze. And then the legs on this statue would have been iron, going down to something very strange. The feet were a combination of clay and iron, sort of the clay adhering the iron together, baked like that. They don't mix well. You can't make an alloy of clay and iron at all, which is, again, kind of weird. Maybe it broke. Maybe someone did a little bit of maintenance. We don't know. But this is an amazing monumental statue. Massive, splendid, splendiferous, and then all of a sudden, a stone is broken off, not by human hands, a big stone which comes, and it hits the base of this massive statue, and it crumbles and is blown away like chaff. How could this be disturbing? Well, first of all, as I pointed out, a lot of kings want to demonstrate their greatness by setting up a great image of themselves. In fact, he may end up getting an idea, hey, I like the idea of a big statue monument to my greatness of some kind or another. Stay tuned on that maybe next week. But monuments were impressive. This one is destroyed. Someone's monument's not having a good day. Is this my monument? Is this my kingdom? Obviously, it was a picture of maybe a refined, great builder, warrior, emperor, possibly, because, you know, he's got strong legs and a strong midsection, but he's refined about his head. Is this a warning? Is this displeasure from heaven? Is this about futility? Build whatever you can? And, you know, so you can understand, actually, as you try and figure out what this means, that this has whole sorts of dynasty and imperial questions. Yeah, he could be bothered by this. Daniel comes in and he tells him the vision, and then he says, it's the timeline. And it starts with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are that golden head. You are ruling by God's decree, the God of heaven. There is just kind of one God of heaven, that great God, regardless. He doesn't take the time to say your gods aren't gods. He just, the God of heaven, the Almighty One, has decreed this. Draw your own implications. And then we get a succession of empires after you who are of decreasing value because silver is less valuable than gold. Still valuable. Bronze is less valuable than silver, and iron is less valuable than bronze on the one hand. On the other hand, they're in increasing hardness because you can cut gold with a silver knife. You can cut silver with a bronze knife, and you can definitely cut bronze with an iron knife. So we get a succession of decreasing refinement, but greater might and power. And finally, this final empire will be divided, and so it will be made of stuff that really doesn't mix. It will not be united. It'll have some strength. But during the time of that last empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That rock is being set up by God, not by human hands, and it will be forever and ever. Nebuchadnezzar hears this and he says, wow, that's amazing. And he says so much, wow, that this is amazing, that Nebuchadnezzar does something that usually beaten people do. He throws himself on his face before Daniel. He has an offering of incense brought before Daniel, which, again, you only bring to kings or gods. He effectively says, Daniel, you are the king, or your revelation is the king, or something. But this is unheard of. This would have shocked everyone in the room. Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Yeah. God alone can know this. Now, how on earth does Nebuchadnezzar know that this took place? He doesn't. He doesn't know that these events will unfold like they unfold. We know they unfolded like they... We had a succession. History books show us the succession. And later on, Daniel ends up identifying key players in this to where we really get a sense. This is Babylon leading to Persia, which swallowed up Babylon, which was swallowed up in turn by Greece. And then Rome came along and broke everything apart. And there's some speculation as to how to interpret it from there. But we know that in the days of Rome, God began kingdom work on an eternal kingdom. Why? Because he sent a son who died to save people, and he brought the kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom will have no end. Now, there's some debate as to when Rome went away, how Rome went away. Did Rome go away? What do I mean, did Rome go away? Rome as an empire went away. Yeah. How many of you have been to a Colosseum to watch sports? Anyone been to the nation's capital? Walk around the nation's capital. It would make an awful lot of sense to a Roman in how it's built. Ever wonder the fact that we actually have a two-house system of government and one of them's called the Senate? We don't sacrifice livestock before we start sessions, but we do have pork belly problems or pork barrel problems, right? Did Rome go away? That's a matter for some debate. That's speculation. That's fine. But what we can say is that God in the days of Rome, whether we're in the last days of the Greco-Roman heritage or not, God started something that will have absolutely no end. We know that this took place. We know that it was fulfilled. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, in contrast, would not have known this, but they both came up with the same vision, which, by the way, that's enough of a miracle. The odds of that are so insanely small that this clearly shows that the interpretation is going to be true. This is the sign by which they know that this interpretation is right. The message there, of course, is something that's very, very important. We like to think of the fact, yeah, Jesus is coming, Jesus came, Jesus' kingdom will have no end. Yeah, the message that they would have gotten back then is outside of kings, conquests, and kingdoms, there is a God of heaven. He is not just some parochial God who is there as a warrior's God that is going to give triumph to their people until someone else supplants them. There is one God who is over it all. This is profound. And He knows the future. And He is going to establish a future eternal kingdom for everyone. He is not just the God of the Jews. He is not just the God of Babylon. He has an interest in Babylon. He has an interest in doing something for more than Babylon. For the Chinese, for the Central Americans, for all of them. His kingdom will become a mountain that fills the whole world and never ends. And Daniel is demonstrated to be a reliant servant of that God of heaven. God has this plan. And you're living in it. Any Babylonians here? Sorry, Iraqis? Jews? No? I've pointed this out time and again. You are the descendants of weird, backwards, heathen people. So am I. God had an eternal kingdom plan that involved them. That's why you're here. That's why you've got faith in Jesus. God has a plan, and it involves dying to save everyone, and giving the possibility of salvation to anyone who will simply acknowledge, I need it, I have sinned, I am wrong before a righteous God. It's only by your forgiveness, it's only by your grace that I can go into it. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face. I would love to say he becomes a believer in Jesus, but first of all, Jesus hadn't come yet. Second of all, it seems like he kind of wobbles all over the place. But God does an awful lot to teach Nebuchadnezzar faith. To show Nebuchadnezzar who the God of heaven is. We'll be looking at some of that in the weeks to come. But God has a plan. And God has a desire. He has a desire for the Nebuchadnezzars. The Saddam Husseins. The Chairman Xi, the Donald Trumps, the Joe Bidens, all of those winning losers. Pick whichever side you are. He wants all of them to come into His kingdom. They will have to bow to do that. He has a plan for all of the peasants, all the downtrodden, all the people who have been beaten up by or who have lost because of the policies of people in power. And even our own nation's heritage. And no, I'm not someone who hates our nation. I love our nation. I just acknowledge even our own nation has left people broken and hurt. That's true. God has a plan to save all of them, to lift all of them up. He has a kingdom that will never end and never hurt people. That's what's going to last. That's God's plan, and that's God's plan revealed 500 years before Jesus is born. It's amazing. In the face of unending politics and maneuvering, and it is unending! No way around that. Good news, God's over it all. God knows what will happen, and God will bring it to a good conclusion. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on. I'm on the exhausted side of the aisle. I am. I dread the next year and a half. I really do. But God's kingdom will have no end. The world will keep maneuvering, but God's kingdom will have no end. And God offers salvation to the mighty and the lowly. And Daniel responds in this amazing, faithful moment. If you wanted to review scriptures, I'm going to encourage you to review this scripture, because think about this. Instead of catching the update of the news at least once a day, reread this. Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the King. God is a God who can give impossible answers, because God knows it all. And God even takes some of these winning losers and their winning losing nations, and He raises some up for a time and raises others up for a time. And I can't control that. I could pray. I encourage you to pray. I pray that, and you should pray that God turns the hearts of our people back to Him. And that God make the heart and soul of the nation His again. But no matter what else happens, God is over it all. And we have great comfort in that. And we can reverently praise God for that. I can even praise God when I don't like the news, because He knows what's going to happen, and He is the one who ultimately is in control. Funny thing about Daniel. Last point, don't worry, and then we're done. You know, Daniel's not generally remembered as having been a prophet. Don't mistake me, okay? Jesus called him a prophet. I'm going to say that he's a prophet. But he's not remembered as having been a prophet. The Jews don't put Daniel in the section of their scriptures reserved for prophets. They put him in the section reserved for writings. Just writings about people, kind of the history side of things. There's a reason for that. Isaiah spends most of his life, as far as we know, preaching. He's a prophet. Jeremiah does that. Ezekiel does that. Daniel spends most of his time in government service, actually. He's a guy, he didn't go to a school for prophecy. He went to college and then got a job as an administrator. He was a guy who was available to God. He was a humble, faithful civil servant in an impossible situation that he did not want to be in. But he knew his identity. And an awful lot of our day comes down to being grounded in our identity in Christ. Made in the image of God. Beloved by God and so saved by Him by grace. Celebrating what He has done for us on the cross. Having His commandments and being guided by them, living differently, when God's people in impossible situations live their identity the heathen see. The heathen acknowledge God. They may or may not ultimately follow Him, but we are called to live such lives among the heathen that though they accuse you of doing bad, they will give glory to God on the day He visits you, on the day He comes back. I continue to exhort you with that exhortation I explained last time around. Be God's. Be His. Be faithful and respond in faith in the impossible times, because God can give impossible answers. And even if He doesn't, He can show people nonetheless who He is if we will simply continue to be who He has made us to be. So be His. Belong to Him. Living as His beloved ones, forgiven for Jesus' sake. Let that light shine. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. When faced with the impossible, unfair situations, how do you respond? I get bitter. I get defiant. I don't respond from faith all too often. Think about responding from faith. Try it. Remarkable stuff may well just happen, at least in your own heart, nothing else. World continues to talk about one leader or another, one nation or another, right? Think about the kingdom that God has established, already established. It will have no end. And pray for a chance to point the politically obsessed, and there's lots of them, to the God of heaven instead. Please pray with me. Lord, thank You that You reveal secrets and You are over all things, and Yours is a kingdom that will have no end and is a kingdom of love. Help us to live as Your citizens of Your kingdom, that the world may know. Show us how to deal with impossible people, and show us how to point everyone possible to a loving, faithful response to this crazy world. Thank You that You have made us Yours for Jesus' sake. Thank You that we have hope in You. Keep us in that hope now and always. Keep Your light shining through us. That's the only way anything good happens. We pray this in Your name. Amen.